If you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 3 through 5 this morning. This is a very rich section in the epistle of 1 Peter. We looked last week at some great deep truths of the blessings of God to His elect people. And this week, Peter continues to unfold the details of these blessings that God extends to His people. So let me read the scriptures to you from chapter 1 of 1 Peter. We're going to look at verses 3 through 5. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Amen. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word. This gives light to our souls and glory to your name. We pray, Lord, as we look at these great truths of union with Christ, that you would embrace them to us, and that we would embrace them unto your name. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we noted last week, Peter is writing to Christians who are in remote areas, who are marginalized in the cities that they live and undergoing persecutions. They live in areas that today would be modern Turkey, very small Christian communities, but they were known to the people in their cities as Christians, and they were marginalized because they were Christians, persecuted because they were Christians, and could easily be prone to discouragement because they were small in numbers. They were away from the bigger churches that were south of them along the coastlines. And yet Peter writes to them, and the first thing that he wants them to know, even though they're experiencing real hardships, real discouragements, is that they are blessed, that they are blessed by God. He tells them to begin with that you are God's elect, that you were chosen by God to believe in Christ, that you were called by God's Spirit, and that you were redeemed by the work of Jesus Christ, by the sprinkling of His blood on your behalf. So Peter is comparing their lot in this world to their standing with God, as Paul often does, in particular Romans chapter 8 at the end of it, and in other places. So Peter is going to address their suffering and how they are to regard their suffering at several points in his letter, including in chapter 1 in just a few verses. But his primary concern is that they recognize the amazing blessings of God in their life and live out their lives in faith that is worthy of the calling of God and the redemption that they have in Christ. When Jesus said, "You must become like a little child to enter the kingdom of God," we know He meant the humility it requires to accept a gift for which you cannot do anything. And you have to trust implicitly in what Christ says. And we are to maintain that similar childlike faith in the sense of trusting God. If a good father tells his child, "I will never leave you," the child believes it. And if he says things will get better, the child trusts it. And when God tells Christians that they are His elect people and that He has chosen them to be His in Christ, it is because knowing that will give them strength in trials and steadfastness in temptation. And it will lead to the end of their calling, which is to praise God and the glory of God and their good. The more they believe it, the stronger they are. The further they become from the love of this world and more entrenched in the love of God and faith in Him. So here Peter continues to itemize the blessings and blessedness of those who are believers, those who are God's elect through faith in Christ. And his argument is clear. The things you are suffering cannot begin to compare with what you have in Christ and what your destiny is in Christ. So let's take a look at the blessings that Peter goes over for us here. The first is an inclination to praise God in verse 3. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So nothing elicits a desire to praise God from the apostles, Peter and Paul in particular, in their epistles, than speaking of God's sovereignty and salvation. Far from this being a periphery issue to the apostles, it is the center of the praise that they offer unto God when they consider God's grace to them. It is impossible for Peter not to praise God when he's pouring out and pointing the blessedness of the elect. And we see it from Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul begins in a similar way that Peter does here when he speaks of God's sovereign grace in Ephesians 1. In verse 3 he says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing." Then Paul speaks of the blessings of the Christian. He says, "You were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. You were predestined for adoption through Jesus Christ according to His purpose and will." Then he pauses, "to the praise of His glorious grace." Then he continues again. He says, "You have redemption in Christ's blood. You have forgiveness of your transgressions according to the purpose in Christ." And then he pauses and says, "to the praise of His glory." Then he continues, "You heard the gospel of salvation. You believed. You were sealed by the Holy Spirit to the praise of His glory." Again and again in chapter 1, Paul talks about these great benefits of salvation and God's sovereignty in them, that you were always intended to be separate from the condemnation of the world. God sought you out, and He cannot continue except for He has to pause at different points and say, "to the praise of His glory." It elicits praise from Paul the apostle, even as he's just writing these things down to Christians to know. And so this inclination to praise God for His salvation and His grace is given to believers as a benefit to them. Hebrews 13:15 says, "Offer the sacrifice of praise continually." And Paul and Peter do, because God is worthy of praise. And the revelation of His redemptive work is to create a praising disposition towards God. In the Old Testament, free will offerings were distinguished from regular compulsory peace offerings and sin offerings. I mean, the Israelites had compulsory offerings. They had to bring continually sin offerings for atonement for their sins. We know that the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sins, but these symbols of their sin needed to be atoned for. They had to repeatedly bring by God's command before them. And offerings from their produce, from the things they accumulated that God blessed them with. They had to bring portions of that as offerings to God. But then there were free will offerings, where in view of the special mercies of God, the general goodness of God, or if somebody wanted to just bring a memento to God because they had contemplated being rescued out of Egypt and brought into fellowship with the Almighty God. They were free will offerings. And when Paul speaks of offering your bodies as living sacrifices in view of the mercies of God, he's especially referring to a free will offering that's continual to God, for in view of His mercies, that you offer yourselves up to Him. That's the goal of your redemption, the goal of your calling. That was the goal of man's existence until he fell away from God. So the reason God saves, the reason He redeems, is that we may come back to the praise of His glory. Not that it benefits God in any way. He's perfect. You can't add to the blessedness of God. But His glory is revealed, and we fall in love with Him that way. by the praise of his glorious grace when we contemplate the salvation that we have in God. And God is good. He is love. He is holy. He is righteousness, goodness, truth. The closer we are to God, the more we are, all these attributes of God become more and more entrenched in us, and they cause us joy to contemplate them. But it has to be intentional. And this inclination that we have to be intentional about God's praise is a blessing that he gives to his people. The second blessing of the elect here is the new birth or regeneration, Peter says. He says, in his great mercy, he has given us new birth, or literally caused us to be born again. Regeneration or new birth is how Christians describe what God has done to them to give them light to embrace Christ in repentance and faith. It's an act of God that proceeds from the mercy of God. It is not deserved or merited by any person. It is this new birth that leads to faith, not faith that leads to the new birth. Jesus told Nicodemus, unless you were born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God, let alone enter the kingdom of God, let alone embrace Christ in faith. Spiritual life originates from God as much as physical existence originates from God. A man can no more raise himself to spiritual rebirth than he can give natural birth to himself into this world. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 compares this new birth to God's creative command in original creation. First, Paul speaks of the gospel being veiled to those who are perishing. He speaks of the blindness of sinful man to the things of God, and then describes conversion as, for God who said that let light shine out of darkness made his light shine in our hearts. And Paul in Ephesians 2 says, whereby you were dead in your trespasses and sins, God made you alive in Christ. So when you look at spiritual privileges, new birth has to be one that elicits a great deal of our praise to God. Without that, Paul says that we walk around oblivious to the things of God, under the power of the devil, who is the spirit working those who are disobedient, God says. And so this new birth is a great reason for praising God. There's some things to be pointed out when it comes to the new birth. One of them is that it's not moral reformation only. While it certainly includes moral reformation, we learn from Jesus dealing with the Pharisees as we went through Matthew that outward morality is not sufficient for God. That's not the reason he calls people to himself, from their sinful condition and their sinful ambition. It can actually promote further blindness and pride, as it did with the Pharisees, as Jesus told them. And you travel over land and earth for a single converse and make them twice the son of hell you are. He says that, remember, to people who morally, outwardly, are clean-looking people. Jesus said they look like whitewashed tombs. Clean on the outside, but corrupt in their hearts. They're full of vanity. They're blind to themselves. They're blind to the things of God. So the new birth is not a superficial change in the exterior of someone, not a reformation that man can effect on his own, of outward, maybe stopping bad habits or including new good habits. The new birth is inseparable from an embracing of the truth of Christ, of your need of grace, of knowledge of sin. Poor in spirit is the defining foundation of new birth. All the Beatitudes are characteristics of the new birth. Without those, there is no new birth, because they are the manifestation of God's prior work. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn over their sins. Blessed are the meek. They have a humble attitude toward the things of God. And then they hunger and thirst after righteousness. They become merciful, and all these other characteristics that are founded on the truth of Christ. Now, the new birth does not, of course, make a Christian sinless in this world. It, without fail, convinces him of his just condemnation in this world. Our first vow of membership here is justly deserving his displeasure. That we acknowledge that we deserve the displeasure of God, that we rest saved only in his sovereign mercy, is what we acknowledge before God. It's not as hard to acknowledge it, of course, as it is to believe it. But this is what faith is. These are the traits of Christian faith. And the Christian knows that he has a continual conflict with his sinful nature. The Word of God teaches him that the sinful nature will plague him, that he is to endeavor to put it to death and never rest for his justification from God on the improvement of his sinful nature, but rather attempt through the Spirit to put it to death and live to the grace of God in his life. Martin Luther is very helpful here. He says, "When I was a monk, I was vexed by my conscience. I would have sinful thoughts. I would have sinful actions. My heart was a continual sinful factory." He says, "I thought to myself, I have entered to be a monk in vain. All the good works that I do, everything I have done, are for nothing. But then when I came to embrace Christ for my righteousness, I understood that the sinful nature continues to war against the new spiritual nature. So instead of being tormented with sin, I now say to myself, Martin, you shall not be utterly without sin in this world, for you have a sinful nature. You are feeling the battle of the flesh against the spirit God has given you. So do not despair, but resist it strongly. You are not under the law for your righteousness. Thanks be to God through Christ." And that summarizes the attitude of the Christian new birth. Do not despair over sin, because Christ has paid the debt of your sin and he is your righteousness. But resist it strongly, because it no longer belongs to who you are. Like Augustine says, it is Augustine, but no longer Augustine after he became a believer in Christ. So it's a great blessing in the spiritual life. That we have this gift of new birth that embraces Christ. The third blessing here is a living hope. Peter says this new birth is to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Hope in the New Testament is not a wish that some particular outcome will happen in the future, like people have hope in this world, that they may have a good solid hope that things will turn out whatever they worked for, or whatever may they invest in, they have a good hope that these things will turn out as they expect them to. But the Christian hope is a certainty that God will bring to pass in the future what he has promised to his people. Peter calls it a living hope, deliberately to contrast it with the hopes people have in this world, which are dying hopes in reality. Alexander the Great famously said that he left hope to himself, that he made his own hope come true when one spoke to him of hope. But of course, Alexander's hope died with him. It was literally a dying hope. It was based on a dying man himself in a dying realm, which is this present world. Solomon said of those who or don't believe in God, that when he dies, then dies his hope. But the Christian has a living hope. It's not based on circumstances in this fallen world. It looks beyond this world to the life that lasts, a new heavens and a new earth. That which is an existence and life with a living God. That's what a living hope is. It's life with a living God. And the Christian hope is founded on reality. Every hope in this world is like a mist that will soon pass away. It's grounded in things that pass away, that are certain to pass away. But the Christian hope is grounded, Peter says, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The Christian hope is looking to be through with death. Christ has conquered death. He has taken away the sting of death, which is sin, Paul says, so that the believer has, that death has no hold on the believer. Christ said, if you believe in me, even if you die, yet shall you live. His death is but an exit from the dying realm to the living realm. The living hope is only made possible by Christ, his death and his resurrection. So Christ, our advocate, our mediator, our redeemer, has in accord with the sovereign redemptive plan of God, paid the penalty for our sins, taken away the curse of sin, which is death, and been raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of God, going before us, who will surely follow. He is the living Lord, and there can be no more certain living hope than that which rests in him. He's already accomplished it. The Christian already has title to it as an heir with Christ. And Christ now intercedes for them and guides them through many dangers, toils, and snares until they, by faith in him, take possession finally of what is promised to them. So when the Christian faces anxiety in this world, he should remember he has a living hope, not to be anxious about the things that are perishing, as the Lord teaches us. I mean, it's very difficult when we're going through trials in this world. We have to wake up tomorrow and face that trial again. But Peter is comparing the momentary temporal trials of this world and the temptations of this world with what is to come for the Christian in a new heaven and a new earth, where this world is forgotten. This world is perishing, and none of those things will be in the promises of God. So with temptations, these are things to be resisted by those who have a living hope. Everything, every argument to the Christian is who you are in Christ. These things are to be resisted because you no longer follow the ways that you used to follow. Once you were in darkness, now you are children of the light. Once you did not belong to God, Paul says, but now you do. You are the elect of God, of Christ. You have a destiny beyond what is in this world. Trials that you have, your hope goes beyond these temporal pains. They will end, but Christ will endure and you will endure with him. So we need faith. We need continual transformation of heart to have affections which transcend the things of this world. The next blessing we see pertains to that. It says the Christian has an inheritance. It is an eternal inheritance. He says in verse 4, "And to an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you." So this is the natural progression of being chosen by God and being made new with a new birth and becoming a member of the family of God through faith in Christ. I mean, everything about the Christian, when his perspective changes to what Peter is talking about here, the petty things of this world grow dim to him. All the periphery things are pushed back behind him. These central vital things are what his eyes now are awakened to. And there's an inheritance coming where it's not corruptible. It doesn't spoil. It doesn't fade away. We're so used to this world losing things being ours today and gone tomorrow, that we can't contemplate what God is promising us here. But that's what he's promising, is Christ, an inheritance that you have certain title to in Christ. It's an inevitable inheritance, Peter is saying. It's certainly coming to you. And a Christian has a right to it because he's connected to Christ. Whatever inheritance God the Father has reserved for the Son, he now shares with those who have been adopted through the Son. And Peter says this inheritance is incorruptible or imperishable, that it cannot spoil or become undefiled, become defiled, and that it is unfading. All three of these descriptions are very similar. They're not meant to be entirely distinct, but they're emphasizing the same theme, an inheritance without sin, not corruptible by sin. Okay. The former things will be forgotten. The former things are connected to sin in every way. Sin taints everything we have in this world, every relationship we have in this world. Every good thing from God is tainted by sin. And we cannot escape that in this world. But in the promised inheritance of God, it will not be so. They will be incorruptible. Things will not decay. They will not be built in curses that are connected to them. Things cannot be yours today and gone tomorrow. They will be undefiled or not spoiled, meaning nothing taints this inheritance, nothing dark in it, nothing sinful in it. Doesn't mean like, just like things like in this world, you may have a nice place and mice get in it. Just a sign of the things, minor things in a fallen world, but they're there. This means that in matters of the heart, it won't be spoiled either. Not only will not outside things affect it, but inside things with you won't affect it. You won't have anxieties over it. You won't have fears. You won't have envy or jealousy. You'll be perfectly content with God, perfectly happy for the best interests of everybody else that are connected to Christ. That's the destiny of God's people. Nothing spoils the inheritance that God has planned for his people. And the inheritance is unfading. I mean, this world is like flowers at times that are beautiful, but are here today for a few days and then they're tossed out because they have faded and they're dead. Nothing lasts in this world. It can't last. It has been subjected to destruction. It's under a curse because of sin. But God's inheritance is a new heaven and new earth. Everything in God's word screams, do not live for the things of this world, but place your hope in the living God and the truths that are in Christ. And Peter concludes, for at this point for us anyway, in verse 5, that all of these promises are reserved for the Christian, and they have a promised preservation in the faith. Despite all these truths, Christians sing, as we sang this morning, we are prone to wander to leave the Lord we love. So here's my heart, take and seal it for thy courts above. And that's what Peter is essentially saying in verse 5, that God says, through faith, who through faith are shielded by God's power. Very similar to Christ saying, no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. So the word for shielded is a military term for guarded. Maybe your translation says guarded. But it's a heavy guard placed on valuable objects or persons to keep them from being stolen or harmed. The guard assigned to Christians, to believers in Christ, is God himself. It is the Holy Spirit that preserves the faith. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, a deposit guaranteeing the inheritance is the Holy Spirit, because he works to keep his people in the faith, so that they will not genuinely apostatize from the faith. Christ says, he who overcomes to the end, the same will inherit. You must persevere to the end, he says. So the greatest blessings that the Christian can imagine in the things Peter is saying would be somewhat diminished if they didn't know. If today they believed and had these things, and tomorrow, if left to their own strength, they would leave the Lord they love completely and apostatize. But here, the promise is to Christians who know their weakness, know their dependence on God, that He will never leave you or forsake you. That His Spirit will continue to strive with you. He who called you will complete the good work that He began in you, is what Peter is saying here. A great consolation to a Christian who knows his weakness, to all Christians here. The Christian has a journey to make in this life. After he comes to Christ, it's a journey of testing. There are temptations, persecutions, suffering, sin from within, the devil's assaults. No matter how much consolation a Christian has to hear of the excellencies to come in the promised inheritance, it can dampen their joy to worry if they might not persevere to the end. And Jesus says that they will. Peter here is saying what Jesus has promised. And so Peter says God will preserve His people in the faith. It doesn't mean they will not have difficulties with their faith, or never yield to temptation, or sometimes act like an unbeliever, or be in despair, or be in depression over their circumstances, or go through periods of hardness of heart where they wonder if they have faith or ever had faith. But it does mean that God will keep them from truly apostatizing from the faith. God will work in them in such a way by His Spirit that He will keep them in the faith and preserve them in the faith, that they will be productive in their faith. They will be fruitful in their faith. That they will have affections for God above more than the affections for this world below. That real faith will be blossomed in them, that God empowers in them. Now, we know from going through Matthew that there are a lot of categories of professions of faith. And Peter is not referring to just a mere profession of faith here. He's referring to one who's had the new birth, who believes Christ is necessary for their righteousness before God. In Matthew, we know that some who profess faith actually trust in their own righteousness. They don't really know Christ as He's offered in the gospel for sinners. Or they love the world more than Christ. Or they put other relationships before Christ. But in all these cases, the faith was never true faith. It only appeared to be faith. Jesus at the end of the Sermon on the Mount says, "Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, and I will say, depart from me, I never knew you." Notice that Jesus doesn't say, "Depart from me, once I knew you, once you knew me, but now I don't know you. You've departed from me." He says, "I never knew you." They never had true faith. But those who truly believe will never fall away. And that is because God, as it were, to will and do His will through them. And He does this by means. They must hear His word. They must sit under the proclamation of His word. They must learn to pray, fight against sin, die to themselves, endure discipline from God to bring them closer to God. Everything God does to them is intention to keep them in the faith, to draw them nearer to Him. And as Paul says, sometimes that is very painful in their lives. But all of it works together for their good in Christ. And at that day, when they stand before God, they will see clearly that God always had intentions of them being fruitful in their faith and everything that He brought into their lives, however difficult it was at that present time. And He will lead them securely into the salvation He has reserved for them, that He always intended for them to inherit. None can thwart the purposes of God. And so they are those who owe God praise and glory for their perseverance as much as their existence and as much as their new birth into faith in Christ. Peter is saying the ultimate application of everything he says is praise God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Remember to praise the Lord. It's for that you were called in Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word and these truths. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to have faith in you until that day we see you. Preserve us in the faith, and that we would live to glorify you, and that we would persevere until that day. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.